Very good.
Okay, so our synod and congregational life is the next section, and it says, our synod is only as strong as individual members and congregations, and the Holy Spirit works through the means of grace and the gospel in word and sacraments to strengthen faith. From the time of its founding, our synod has stressed the importance of worship, participation in sacraments, and Christian education. So those three, they give us our list of three things to look for, right? Worship, sacraments, and Christian education. Okay? The Wisconsin Synod has always considered Christian education to be extremely important, and already in the first meeting of the Synod, our forefathers gave attention to education in the parish. In 1850, the Synod resolved that every pastor in the Synod should devote himself especially to the youth and conduct day schools, Bible hours, mission hours, etc. Now, in the next couple paragraphs, everybody, because I'm getting bored at the sound of my own voice reading aloud, okay? We can sort of skim through these, and there are a couple of really important things. First of all, what time frame are we talking about now with the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod? When are they talking about? 1850s, Civil War, right? We're talking about a time in our nation's history where we've got sectional conflict building. Right? And where the idea of unity is going to become so much more important, just politically and socially and in so many other ways. We're also talking about a time, as John mentioned a couple of lessons ago, when there are vast territories that are not yet even organized into states, and people are out there doing their own thing. Now, just as a general rule, is there a danger when Christians decide it's okay to just do their own thing, read the Bible on their own? What's the danger?
Well, you have to grow in the Word and the nourishment just from today's service, you know, reminding us to pray and be grateful. Mm-hmm.
We have to grow in the Word. That was the response we got, right? Now, there's something else that can happen that I want us to just be aware of, right? Because if we read the Word without proper instruction, what are we likely to fall into? Right, and this is naturalism. We want to build consensus. We want to get along with people. And our own interpretations can become very real to us. Does anyone have it up to? Okay. Well, I'll come back to it later then.
All right, so as we look at this, everybody, and you can see that here in the text, near the introductory text, they talk about how the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran,
how they were trying to prevent people from falling into their own interpretations, falling into a consensus view, falling into a view of Christianity that really isn't biblically sound, that isn't the intended meaning of the Word of God.
So, In 1875, we have the Lutheran Day Schools. 1978, 100 years later, an association of congregations established Wisconsin Lutheran College in Milwaukee.
So the building of a school system is very, very important because it stops us from falling into that false doctrine.
The other thing that happens in 1865, after the end of the war, is the beginning of Lutheran newsletters, right? And the first one, and I do not speak German, but I know somebody here can say this, I would say Gemeindeblatt. Close? Okay, very good. Okay, this is a church paper, and it's intended to unify this community of Lutherans, okay? We fast forward, okay, and in 1891, the Church Synod founds Northwestern Publishing House to produce materials for church, school, and home.
Okay, now there are a couple of quick questions I have for this. Oh, I've got a hand. Yes?
Well, the way that we communicated was wasn't it just by telegraph?
Certainly, yes. Yeah,
it was telegraph.
In the 19th century, yes.
Yeah. Exactly. Before that, it was telegraph. The information got, because paper slow. Uh-huh. Word fast slow. Uh-huh. But, you know, telegraph, hey, this is what happened here. Uh-huh. Everybody's happy.
You bet.
Yeah.
Well, and when we think about informational technology, this is a very interesting topic for all of us, right? Because we carry more computing power, more communication power in our pockets now, right, than the folks of the 19th century could even dream of. So, the Word of God, however, right, does it depend necessarily on the medium? Or is the Word of God
The word of God, no matter whether it comes to my phone, on print, telegraph, carrier pigeon, smoke signals, however, still the word of God.
Okay, well, at any rate, the last point I want to make here is, you know, Scripture does not say that thou shalt have a newsletter. Right? It's not there. And yet, the newsletter is central, and the beginning of the newsletter, the publishing house, and so forth. So, why is it appropriate for us to do this?
There's a theological reason, I think, and there are lots of practical reasons. What is it that we have under the New Testament that, that the Jews of the Old Testament really didn't have? Yes. We have the written word, and they had an oral history. This is a big difference. And there's something else.
We have the freedom to use different media or ways to spread the gospel.
That's right. We have Christian freedom to spread the gospel via different media. Right?
If you think back to the Old Testament and about the rules, right, that the Jewish followers of God's word at that time had to follow, and there were rules for everything. But in the New Testament, those rules are removed. What's important is word and sacrament.
Okay. Well, let's go ahead and start to take a look at exploring synodical history. Question one. Why is the stress we have placed in Christian education in our synod fitting and proper? We've gone over actually a bunch of these answers already. Why is Christian education, why is stressing that such a good idea? Absolutely. Has anyone else been exposed to various allegedly Christian works of fiction, that theologically are disastrous? Has anyone else seen these? Okay. I have some good friends who had some books, they were children's books, where the central character of it all seemed to be Satan, right? And Satan appears in many forms, and I don't know if Satan's important, but it seems to me, when I read Scripture, he's not that important. Jesus is most important, right? And that happens again and again. John?
I don't know if some of you remember, it's probably been 5 years ago, I think, but to me it seemed like it was 2 years ago, one of the Wells Connections where they talked about interviewing or some, I guess, staff from Catholic universities came and talked to, I think it was the leaders of Martin Luther College, came in, evaluated, and they were pointing out how nice it was for, how great it was for the Wisconsin Synod to have an institution that brought up pastors and teachers according to what we teach according to the Bible, where the Catholic university system, therefore, can't be more noted for Notre Dame and its football team and stuff, so they attract a lot of people, but it's not to be Catholic priests. And so there's a little bit more disjointed doctrines between the different Catholic universities. And I think those of you who've taken classes from Pastor Stray, as he's talked about his classes over in the Bay Area, and how some of the professors say things, well, that aren't completely in agreement with the Catholic Church.
Yes, Suzanne?
I think that it's important to kind of copy on that, too, is that is, I think the Catholic Church originally did have that intention, and that it's, you know, their reputation now of having these freelancers is a product of how big they are. And you just can't control the parts when they're that large. And so anyway, that's an interesting thing for us to ponder, too.
Well, I think the answer to this question is really quick. Oh, I'm sorry, Pastor, your hand is up. Pastor, what?
Well, I think we're concentrating on the fact of getting it right, I mean, true doctrine. Mm-hmm. We also have to realize that most of the Christians in this country can't name the four gospels.
Uh-huh.
And that there is an incredible amount of lack of knowledge. How can you be a Christian if you don't know the basic things?
Mm-hmm.
So that's why Christian education is important.
Absolutely. Not just learning, but reinforcing the learning, right? Through attending church and Sunday morning Bible classes and so forth. Well, let's move on, guys. I don't want to spend too much time on the history. I want to get back to Scripture if we can today. Question two, why is it important for our synod to have an official periodical? And I think we've actually covered this. I'm going to read you the answer to question two that our authors provide, and then we'll go to question three. The official periodical provides another opportunity for Christians' growth through Bible studies, articles, and editorials. And it enables members of the synod to keep informed of developments in the religious world and to become more knowledgeable about the work of their synod. So again, things that we've already said. Suzanne, did you want to add something?
Yeah. One thing that I think that I often think of when that question is posed,
mm-hmm.
Is this idea that nowhere in scripture does it say that, as you said, thou shalt have a newsletter or thou shalt have a school.
Mm-hmm.
But then I think about one of the questions Pastor Carl, as you call the pastor's asking confirmation, and this is why I'm in prayer. And the answer is because we can.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, it seems to me that that's part, the most important part of the answer.
Mm-hmm.
We need a school and
Well, going on to question three, how does Northwestern Publishing House help to strengthen the stakes and equip God's people for their lives as Christians and for their work in God's kingdom? What does Northwestern Publishing provide that helps us to do those things? Yeah.
Hymnals,
worship materials, study Bibles, all of those things, right? And all of that is working to bring the Word of God into our lives, right? Yeah, John?
Well, we don't always see, besides the forward in Christ, there's also a Wisconsin Lutheran Quarterly that the pastors receive and they submit articles so that the pastors themselves are able to interconnect. We've been fortunate here with two or three pastors where they can bounce things off of each other, mm-hmm. or with the service pastor, or they have the meetings, the district meeting. So there's an opportunity to discuss issues that come up in practical situations.
Mm-hmm.
I think going back to the Northwestern Lutheran, I was reading about it last night, that there has been a dramatic change just in the last, last 10 years, since 1990, but that's mm-hmm. 20 years.
Uh-huh.
But where people can send in and ask questions, because sometimes members feel a little uncomfortable asking their pastor, even because they know their pastor. So that you as members can submit articles, you can submit questions to Forward in Christ. And sometimes there are things that you thought about and come up with a good Bible-based response and exposition.
Right. So when we think about Northwestern Publishing, right, we think about all the materials, some of which we're using right now, right? Yeah, Ed?
Foreign translations for the mission fields.
I'll make a point of that. And foreign translations for mission fields. So in spreading the Word of God, Northwestern Publishing is central. Yeah.
And as a leader of a Bible study, mm-hmm. I can go to Northwestern Publishing House and be pretty assured that it's doctrinally based. Mm-hmm. I don't have to worry about the contents because it's been pretty much gone through already. They won't be selling anything that's not doctrinally sound.
Absolutely. And the idea of doctrinal soundness, doctrinal purity. If you're leading a Bible class, it's nice to know that the answer keys are written from the proper point of view. right? You're getting, you know, an informed reading of the Word of God. Okay, moving along. For question five, everybody, can you think of other synodical boards? Oh, I'm sorry, question four. In 1983, our synod published a new exposition of Luther's Small Catechism. 93, it published Christian Worship, a Lutheran hymnal. How have these publishing projects illustrated the importance of joining hands in a synod? When you think about the hymnal in particular, what's in the hymnal? Word of God is there. Hymns are there. Jeanette? I'm sorry? The order of worship is there.
Praise to God.
Praise to God. The church calendar. The hymnal is a manual, right? It's a very important publication. And it takes a lot of work to put the good ones together. Yes, in the back.
So why do we have to update them?
Why do we have to update them?
Uh-huh. Why do we need more or different? That's what I hear from a lot of older people who say, why do we have to change that? Why are you doing this different?
Uh-huh.
There's nothing wrong with what we've been doing for a complicated
reason. Uh-huh.
Why do we have to change?
I'm going to allow a trained pastor to respond to that question. You have to
start? Well, if you follow that, you still be changing. Yeah, things change. New hymns. A lot of new hymns, you don't want to keep the ones that they sing. Most people, have when the new hymns are called, the new hymns already, the old ones, or when the red hymns will replace the blue hymns, people say, oh, this hymn is missing, but if you ask 99% of the people which hymns aren't there, they didn't know the weren't there because we weren't singing them.
Right.
They
dropped
off.
Right.
And there's new hymns. We didn't sing the songs. Before the present hymnal. The only time in the history of the church that God's people didn't sing the Psalms was when we were growing up.
Oh.
And now we need to go back to the reciting. So we got a chance.
I think we have, Jeanette, and we have a hand over here as well.
I have something. My grandmother, when speaking from German to English, she stood up in the service and explained to everybody that God's record is a witch or something. I don't know. So, thank you so much.
Things will change. Okay? And, come on.
Always have new people, new composers, new writers, and where they want to use their style, you have to follow those things.
Uh-huh. So lots of good reasons. And one more hand on this, and then we're going to move on, I promise.
And you also have to have a difference, a change up once in a while. Also becomes rote when you just do it without thinking about what you're doing. And so to change the service up and the term, change it up, it becomes more special and it keeps it fresh and new.
Oh, I so agree with that. There's almost nothing worse than, you know, going through an entire service and thinking, wait, what just happened? Right? That does happen sometimes. I hope it never happens to pastors, but it's happened to me. Okay. So, I want to move on, guys, to the work of our congregation, the next section, okay? And question one is, how has our congregation organized so the pastors can devote himself or themselves to prayer or the prayers and the ministry of the Word? What do we do here at St. Mark's in order to free up time for our pastors to do Word and Sacrament? What do we have here?
A large lay organization.
Yeah,
lay people are heavily involved.
Right. We have lay people being heavily involved, okay? And they're involved through the ministry boards, right? And so the ministry boards of St. Mark's are a vehicle through which people can be involved and can be helping. And what we're really doing, of course, is, well, two things, I think. One is freeing up pastors to work on Word and Sacrament, okay? But the other thing, and I've said this so many times, you know, it sounds like a broken record, I'm sure, the more involved you are in church, the more it will mean to you. The better off your life will be, certainly your church life, but your life beyond church as well. Okay? So, the next question is, what opportunities for Christian education does our congregation offer? This is a quick one. Do we have some responses?
Bible classes on Sunday and Wednesday sometimes, okay? And also, and we have the school, right? So we have both of these wonderful opportunities. Question three, how has our program of Christian education changed since the founding of our congregation? Now, this is interesting. What have we done differently over the years? What kinds of things have come and gone and changed around? What do you think? What did you get from the little, you know, historical summary of St. Mark's? Crickets. We got crickets. No. What sorts of things?
Well,
yeah, Suzanne? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm back here.
Well, just in the, how old is my son? He's 21. 21 years I've been in there, we used to offer daycare, and we don't offer that anymore as a ministry to the community. We used to offer more family, what do you call it, life circumstance sort of life studies, and we back off from that. But anyway, it hasn't changed a lot, but there have been some subtle changes in the way we both reach out to the community and we handle our Bible study hours. But it's been fairly consistent.
We have a comment from Ed in the front, too. Ed?
Just as observing, all congregations have trouble starting out. They go through trials and tribulations, and it takes a real core group to keep it going. They met in Lynn Brothers' mortuary chapel for quite a few years. And then buying this property and changing this. But the foundations of good Christian worship prevail throughout.
You know, Ed has just mentioned that, you know, all congregations, when they first start out, face trials and tribulations. And if we think back to the beginning of this congregation, they were meeting in a mortuary.
Lynn Brothers.
Now, we're not going to dwell on the symbolism of that. But nonetheless, it is important that they met where they could meet. And then, you know, pulling together, being focused on word and sacrament, they collected the resources necessary to build this beautiful campus, right, that we all benefit from today. So, the principles of Christian education have been absolutely consistent all the way through. Now, how it looks from the outside, which classes are offered, what day of the week they're offered, those things may have changed, but the principles have been there.
Okay, and let me see. Oh, the last question on this part. Although every Christian has the responsibility to speak to those who have fallen into open sin, which group in our congregation has special responsibilities in the area of Christian discipline? Do you guys know?
Yeah? Board of Elders.
Yeah, the Board of Elders. This is part of our part of the charter of the church, right? That they're the ones who are going to call you if you fall into open sin. Okay. Wait, maybe the fact that we didn't know that, maybe that's good. I'm just trying to be positive today, okay? All right. Now, the only other question I want to do before we jump into lesson three, everybody, if you'll take a look at my history, okay, and I'd like to focus on question two of my history. What time do I set aside for personal devotions and the study of God's Word?
And I'm always curious about this. You know, one reason that I love teaching the classes is that I now am more accountable, right? My own focus, my own study of God's Word becomes far more consistent. But I'm always interested in folks who have other approaches to this, you know, that I can use perhaps when I'm not sort of teaching a class, because this sort of goes in. How do you do it? How do you go about being devoted to God's Word? Yeah, Ed?
Well, I don't think it can be hit and miss. It's got to be the time, like it says here, set aside to do it. Sunday, worship, of course, would be the main one, but through the week.
Sunday worship is the main one, right? So that's an important part of it, okay? Yes,
Well, I think you have to put it in your schedule, just like you put anything else with it, the doctor, you know, that birthday, you know, everything. You have to put it in your schedule, put it in your phone, your computer. Have it ring an alarm to say, okay. Because most of the time, no, you wouldn't do it.
Now, putting things in your schedule is always a good idea for me. I don't always read my schedule, of course, right? But it's in there, right? So I can look back and feel bad about it after the fact. Here, John?
Let's say many of us have a commute.
Mm-hmm.
And a few years ago, there was handed out a CD with the Bible on CD. It was an MP3 format, so they could cram it all onto a CD. But you can play it in the car on the way to work. Mm-hmm. So that, you know, having tapes or things like that that are reading from the Bible or have sermon content or something like that, take advantage of time that
you
just be frustrated.
Oh. Well, and all of these are good ideas. Now, there's something else. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm not looking for
it.
A daily devotion at the dinner table is a great idea. And I've tried that a couple of times. And it's such a good idea that it falls apart every time. So, that doesn't work as well for me.
Enjoy reading daily. Mm-hmm. Just you go through the Bible in 3 years.
Uh-huh. Yes, I've seen those plans as well. And we also used to have meditations, right? The little meditations booklet from Northwestern Publishing. These are all good ways to do it. Now, the only other thing I want to mention is the Sunday morning classes. Not everyone is a scholar by nature, right? Not everyone is, you know, devoting a certain amount of their day to. It's just simply not for every person. But the Sunday morning classes and worship, these are the two most important ways. Okay? And all the other ways sound terrific. Well, let's go ahead and take a look at Lesson 3. We'll get started on Lesson 3 today. And you guys should all have a handout of the readings for Lesson 3. And it looks like this. It's just a big one. Okay? And we have quite a lot of scripture in this particular lesson. So the introduction, the introduction reads as follows. Right? We're talking now about the public ministers of the gospel. Every Christian is a priest before God with the right to go directly to him in prayer. And God has also given every Christian the authority to proclaim his gospel to sinners. Each of us has the right and duty to tell a troubled conscience, God has forgiven all your sins. Each of us has the right and responsibility to reach out to the unchurched with God's message of salvation. This gospel ministry belongs to the entire church and to every member of it. I don't know about you, but that makes me feel, that gives me a very, very warm, reassuring feeling, right? That idea. Okay? Our Lord has also instituted the public ministry. The public ministry is representative ministry, and the public ministry is the gospel ministry carried out in the name of and in behalf of a group of Christians. So this meaning of the word public, right, is on behalf of others. That's what we're working with here. Okay? God calls individuals through congregations and other groupings of Christians to proclaim the gospel and administer the sacraments in God's name. The Bible says that those who serve in the public ministry are gifts of the Savior to his church. That's from Ephesians. And God blesses his church through these ministers as he uses them to build up his people spiritually and train them for service. Although God has instituted the public ministry, he has not specified the forms that the ministry is to take. We have Christian freedom to establish the forms according to the church's needs. For instance, today in our synod, we not only have pastors, teachers, missionaries, and professors, but also district presidents, synodical administrators, and congregational staff ministers. We call people to each of these offices to carry out a specific portion of the work God has given the church to do. In this lesson, we'll look at how God provided public ministers of the gospel for his people in the early Christian church, and we'll see a variety of people with different gifts and personalities serving in the ministry. We will look at the qualifications for the ministry and note that God gave them the gifts, the training, and background to carry out their callings. All right, so now let's go ahead and move over to Scripture. And for our first set of verses, we're going to be looking at Acts 1, 21 through 26. I'd like to go one person per verse, and I'd like to start with Ed.
Therefore, the necessary choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us.
beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.
So they nominated two men, Joseph also known as Justice, and Matthias Thais. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles.
Thank you very much. Okay? So, let's take a look at our questions for this portion of Scripture. Okay? The first question in exploring the text is, what qualifications did Peter list for a candidate to replace Judas? What were the qualifications? Yeah, Ed?
He had to be one of the witnesses, one of those who was with Christ.
Absolutely.
In his ministry.
That's right. So he had to be not just, yes, this is a person who has to be an eyewitness, who has to experience the message directly from Christ. So there's one qualification. Anything else we see there? Oh, Suzanne in the back?
But it says the whole time, just not part of the time.
Yeah.
He had to have been without a whole time.
Right. Okay. Had to have been with Christ the whole time. Okay. And there's a very important part of that phrase, the whole time. Right. What was this person, the new disciple, what must they have seen and understood? The resurrection, exactly. Right. And we focused on that, I think, week before last, or maybe even last week. I try to focus that whenever I'm working with kids, right, at least if we're talking about faith, the resurrection. Right. Without the resurrection, it doesn't mean much. Okay. So, whoever the new disciple is going to be, the new apostle, has to be witness to that as well. Okay? The answer that our editors give us, they say, he was the new disciple, or the new apostle, he was to have been with the disciples during the time of Jesus' public ministry with his disciples. He was also to have been a witness to the resurrected Savior. Very important. Okay, question number two. Witnesses at trial tell what they saw or heard. What would a witness of Christ's resurrection do? What would that person tell? Somebody brought a cricket.
He would say that he had seen the Lord after his death, and he was walking along with him, talking with him, sharing his.
That's right. He would say that he had seen the Lord after his death. That the resurrection of Jesus is proof of the life to come, right? This sounds, I mean, here in church, this is okay, this is an obvious one of those Sunday school answers, but it is a miraculous thing, and I think we should all try to, you know, remember the miracle of it if we can. Okay, our editors give us the following answer to question two. He would testify to the fact that the very Savior who had suffered and died for the sins of the world had also risen from the grave victorious over sin, death, and the devil. Okay, let's go on to points to ponder. Question one. How are Christian pastors and teachers witnesses of Christ's resurrection? The easier question, of course, is how aren't they? But how are they? Either question is out there. They're on the table. What do we think?
Through the Scriptures.
Through the Scriptures, right? Our pastors, extensively trained, educated, right? They know the Scriptures, so they can certainly be a witness to Christ's resurrection through their training in the Scriptures. But training and the reading of Scripture is pretty much pointless if you lack one important thing. What must that be?
Faith.
Through faith and training in the Scriptures. Now, our editors give us the following. They say, convinced of the truth of the Scriptures, they, our pastors, testify that Jesus lived, suffered, died, and rose again to save us from all our sins. In other words, if you watch what our fabulous pastors do, you see the answer to this question, right? Okay, well, let's go on to the second portion of Scripture that we're going to be looking at, which is from Acts chapter 9. Yes, John, did you have another?
Oh, I was going to ask.
Oh, I'm sorry, there's another hand I didn't even see.
Oh, no, no, it's, it would be her turn.
Oh, okay. Go right ahead, yes.
Meanwhile, Saul was still reading out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?"
"Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked.
"I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do."
The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground. When he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him to the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything.
In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord said to him, told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying.
Thank you so much, everyone. Now, that's a longer section, okay, but nonetheless, I feel very strongly it's important for us to read and hear the Word of God aloud. All right, well, let's take a look at our questions, okay? The first question is, how did the call of Saul to be an apostle differ from that of the other apostles? When we think about Matthew and Mark and John and so forth, how is Paul's situation, his experience, different? Or should I say Saul's? Yes?
Very traumatic.
Yeah.
To be blinded and frightened.
Yeah. It's, yeah, the answer was, first of all, it's very traumatic to be blinded and to be terrified, right? This doesn't happen when Jesus speaks directly to the other disciples, right? He says, "Come follow me and be fishers of men," right? It sounds like summer camp, okay? Well, maybe not here, but it's not what Saul experiences. How else is it different? Yes? It's after the resurrection, right? As opposed to during the time, right, when Jesus is known as, you know, known as a human, as a person, right, who is a teacher, right? Everyone can agree on that. Yes?
In a way it was different, but in another way it was just the way Christ mm-hmm. called the other apostles.
Mm-hmm.
He met Christ on the road.
Uh-huh. True. The similarity is pretty important as well, right? Because what we see is that Saul is directly contacted by Christ in the same way that the other apostles were contacted by Christ. Okay? Yes, and a hand in the back.
Well, it almost seems like, why Saul in the first place? Because he was, like, embedded in this horrible group.
Uh-huh.
And God had to blind him so he stopped looking at things and listening. Because that's what happens when you're blind. You mm-hmm. have to start listening.
Uh-huh.
And it was more like he was hit over the head to get it done. And the other people weren't.
Absolutely. Well, and this is one of the things that, you know, that I talk about with my students. The course I teach is called the Theory of Knowledge, right? And we talk a little bit about two words. We talk about an epiphany and a revelation, these two words, right? And so I use this story, right, in class to talk about a revelation. But of course, where there's a revelation, there's a revealing person, right? There's a revealing. Pastor, was your hand up?
Luke also knows that Jesus instructed Paul's circle.
Uh-huh.
In the time between the beginning of his ministry and this change, this instant of
Oh, interesting. So there were separate instructions, and that's what that comes to us from Luke. Well, let's go on to question two. Ananias. Ananias had some misgivings about laying hands on Saul to restore his sight. What did God say to convince him? What do we see in verses 15 and 16? Oh, yeah, go right ahead, John. I'm sorry. Yeah. Yeah. Right. This man is my chosen instrument. Right? And I will show him how he must suffer for my name. How much he must suffer for my name. Okay? Ominous words. Now, imagine that you're Ananias. And this is a different Ananias, of course, from the Ananias we saw earlier in the book of Acts. But you're Ananias. You've heard about Saul. Right? You've heard that this is the guy who travels with a clipboard. He's putting down people's names and addresses, their best friends, the names of their children, right? And what is he trying to do? He's trying to persecute people exactly like you. And now the Lord says, oh, by the way, I need you to go see Saul. Is this a good idea, Lord? Have we really thought this through? I mean, these are questions that would occur to me. I mean, I'm very sympathetic to Ananias, perhaps because I'm a coward. That might be the reason. But one could certainly be, you know, certainly understand why he might be afraid. So our question, he has a, we've done that. Question three. Why did God choose a persecutor of his people to be his chosen apostle to the Gentiles? Okay. Why choose Paul? Okay. Hand in the back.
What better person to, you know, proclaim his word than someone who was mired in the people and rebelled? All of the bad stuff. What better person? Would you start with somebody that is meek and mild, like, oh yeah, I'll follow you wherever you say?
Mm-hmm.
That's different than somebody that say, well, no, I know
better. Uh-huh. There's a certain ironic emphasis, right, that comes from using Paul, choosing Paul, I should say, right, who's persecutor number one, right? So that's part of it, okay? There's some other ideas that go along with this. Yes, John?
Well, but I think if you look at it, Paul wasn't, you know, feeling he was serving the devil. He felt he was serving God. Because that this man, Jesus, blasphemed God, claiming he was God. So,
mm-hmm.
And what would a Jew been looking for? A Jew would have been looking for the Messiah. And so, in all the cloud of the leadership, not wanting Jesus as the Messiah, course, it would have stirred up people that thought they were serving God and really they were not. And I think Arthur's the other thing. And why not choose Paul? Why did God choose any of us to come to faith? Why did he send his Holy Spirit to us? We didn't do anything either.
Pastor?
Paul is going to have the task of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, which Jewish people are not going to many. Jewish Christians are not going to like better than someone who was a Pharisee, who knew all the things that their objections would be.
And who knows the scriptures so very well. We had a hand over on this side too. Absolutely. And when we think about that phrase, change of heart, right? This is what happens with Paul. This is a fundamental change, and it's so profound that it takes a while for people to get used to it, doesn't it? Right? And people are very leery of Paul, at least at first. Now, the answer that our editors give us adds a couple of things to what we've already said. Okay? God chose Paul as a demonstration of his mercy. Paul is a striking example of salvation by grace alone. Okay? So that's a pretty good part of it. But there's something else that Paul has. And when you think about what Paul's job was to do, to travel among the Gentiles, and to preach, and to establish congregations, what sort of a person, what skill set do you need in order to do those things?
Zeal.
Yes. You have to be a speaker, you have to be able to argue, you have to be able to organize, you have to have charisma, you have to have all of these gifts. So God chose Paul. Paul has gifts that are going to be crucial to spreading the word and spreading the church, right? Okay, points to ponder, question one. Every time God calls someone into the public ministry, it is a demonstration of his amazing grace. What do we think about that? And is it an explainer? Yeah, explain. So go ahead, explain. Yeah.
That was just to come and bring Abraham into this.
Mm-hmm.
Abraham was called. We don't know why God chose him, but he did.
Yes. Well, and every time someone is called, starting with Abraham and working forward, right? Of course this is a demonstration of God's grace. Of course it is. Now, our editors give the following answer. No one by nature deserves salvation, let alone being an ambassador of God. God, in his grace and wisdom, calls sinners to bring the message of salvation to their fellow sinners. Right? So, yes. I think that's the proper answer here. Yes. Okay? This is all part of God's grace. Points to ponder question two. Agree or disagree? The same abilities, the same gifts, the same personality traits that can be used to oppose the church can also be used in the service of the church. Absolutely. Right? Yeah. So Paul's leadership ability, his public speaking, his education, right, his charisma, all of these things which had been used to persecute the early Christians are turned around, and they now are used to grow congregations throughout the ancient world. Yeah, John?
Well, I think one thing that was said from Paul was there was no fear. You know, he was willing to stand up on Mars Hill in front of all the Paul's stuff, the idols of all the Paul's stuff. He was willing to stand up in front of Herod. He was willing to go to Rome and stand in the emperor's court and say what needed to and talk about Jesus' resurrection.
I think also the fact that Paul is a citizen of Rome is important. And at least, you know, when we go much forward a bit and we think about Paul in Rome and his trial and so forth, as a Roman citizen, he understood the Roman laws, and who better to bring the word of God, to bring Christ's message to the Roman Empire? Yes?
It's like huge because
But God has given you this ability or this you know, sense of purpose mm-hmm. to do it. Mm-hmm. I mean, because not every pastor is like this outgoing, you know, Pastor Trey. Other pastors that I know are very mild and weary, and they're soft and just, you know, they lead, but they lead very differently. So it's just that ability or the sense that God gave you, that sense of that call to do this.
Oh, you know, absolutely. Well, and I also think that, you know, we're back sort of to the beginning of the lesson here, or I'm sorry, the latter part of the second lesson, in that not only are we called, right, to speak, but when you have good materials, it makes it a whole lot easier, right? A whole lot easier. Okay, well, as we look at this, right, I wanted to read you the response from our editors, okay, this idea of abilities and gifts. The zeal and energy that Paul had demonstrated in persecuting the church were channeled after his conversion into extending the church by proclaiming the gospel he once worked to destroy. The gifts and abilities God has given to each individual can be used for good or for evil, right? So, interesting lesson about Paul. Now, the next section, guys, we're at 10:25. So let's take a look at our next section. And that's Mark and Timothy, Acts 15:36 through 16:5. Let's see. Let's see. Let's do the reading a little bit differently this time. Just in the interest of time, I know we can get through this, but I don't want to keep us fast about. Can I get someone to read Acts 15:36 through 16:5, which is two paragraphs. Do we have a reader who's brave or who all both paragraphs? Very good, right here. Thank you.
7 days later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it was right to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and Philip to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and Mark, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went to Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Timothy joined Paul and Silas. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived. His mother was Jewish and a believer, but his father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in the area. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and redeemed in numbers.
Very good. Thank you so much. Well, let's go ahead and take a look at question one, and then we'll finish with a verse from a hymn. Okay? What caused the falling out between Paul and Barnabas? What is it? Why did Paul and Barnabas fall out? Okay, Jeanette? Uh-huh.
Paul wanted to take Mark and John also, but Paul didn't think it was the right idea.
Right, Paul. They had a disagreement over personnel. Anyone ever work in an office where there's a disagreement over personnel? Happens all the time, and it happens in Scripture as well. Okay, our editors tell us John Mark had deserted Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey. Barnabas wanted to take him along on their next journey, but because of his previous experience with John Mark, Paul refused to take him along because he considered John Mark to be unreliable. Anyone who's ever lived with teenagers, that period of unreliability, it can extend decades actually, but they have a disagreement over personnel. Now, at this point, everybody, I'm looking at time, and let's take a look, if we can, at hymn 434, verse 2, and that'll be our closing prayer today. Okay, so 434, verse 2. Okay, all right, so here we go. Lord God, 'twas your rich bounty gave my body, soul, and all I have in this poor life of labor. Lord, grant that I, in every place, may glorify your lavish grace and serve and help my neighbor. Let no false doctrine me beguile. Let Satan not my soul defile. Give strength and patience unto me to bear my crosses willingly. Lord Jesus Christ, my God and Lord, my God and Lord, forsake me not. I trust in your word. So, thanks everybody. Now, next week, just to remind everyone, especially John, okay, I'll be not here next week. I have some family business in the Bay Area I've got to attend to. So John will be taking over next week, and then I will return the week after. Thanks, and have a blessed week, everyone.